All right, today is October 16th, 2008. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can always lean on you. You are our rock, you are our strength. You help us from being afraid. You give us confidence, courage, stability. This comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our true teacher and our mentor, which makes your mighty word understandable to us. It can even become epinosis knowledge in our cardia, so that we are able to stand firm for the faith in a very wicked world. We thank you for all this and pray that you will help us to drink in your word in full measure this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I went to a conference today in Houston, and David Barton was the main speaker. Have y'all ever heard of David Barton? Some of you? Y'all just need to get out more or something. I'll tell you, I keep being surprised. This was the U.S. Pastor Council. I went with three other pastors, Robbie Dean, Orlando Sanchez, and Wayne Martin. And it was a tremendous message that he gave. I wish you all could have been there. But I am going to try to get the CD, because, or the DVD, they did film it. And he was giving us the information that we didn't even know if we were going to take any notes, and we ran out of paper, and we were trying to get paper from one another, taking desperately these notes. He's like a walking encyclopedia. He doesn't use any notes. It's all here, right up here in his head. And he had a PowerPoint presentation that was also very good. And I came out of there with quite a bit of things that I think are going to be helpful to us. These are 10 volumes of the history of the United States. It's entitled American Heritage. And the more that I learn, the older I grow, I found out that just about most of what I learned growing up just ain't so. You hear me say many times that things are not as they appear. And if you grew up in one of the government schools, then you probably are along that same line of thinking. We would be under the impression that really the United States wasn't formed as a Christian nation. Maybe there were a few deists in the bunch, but certainly not on Christian fundamental principles, which is a blatant lie. And he just documents that. One of the things he said, that so many of the historians today do what a lot of people do in the religious world, these theologians, they study what other people say about history, and they analyze that, and they make their reports on what their peers have written. A lot of people in theology do that. They see what everybody else, their peers, have written, and they will critique that and make their pronouncements based on that. The only problem is, the only way to get the truth is go to the originals. David Barton has over 100,000 documents from that era of the founding of our country. And that's what he goes to, is not what his peers write, but to the founding documents to begin with. And I came away with just a treasured... This is a DVD, The Influence of the Bible in America. This is The Role of Pastors and Christians in Civil Government. This is tremendous. He was talking about this fella here. There's just so much that he said, I can't even begin to pass it all along to you. But there is one book here that, let's see, where'd it go? That was really telling. Here it is. I told you I was going to lose something, Jenny. There's so much up here. It's called Separation of Church and State. And this is a very big issue today. And it's twisted, just like most of what we hear today. And he makes... I just had a few minutes to just scan about 4 or 5 pages. And this will give you an illustration of the flavor of David Barton and how he teaches. He says that separation of church and state is now very popular, and it's found, this phrase, separation of church and state, is found in none of our governing documents, despite the widespread modern belief to the contrary. Did you hear that? None of our founding documents. He said, conversation I once had with a U.S. congressman who was also an accomplished attorney illustrates how deeply this non-constitutional phrase has been influenced infused in our constitutional thinking. As we were discussing the importance of basic religious values and teaching to the public proper behavior and society in general, he lamented, quote, "We know these values are important. It's unfortunate that we can't do anything to promote them." And David said, he was surprised and said, "Why not?" And the congressman said, "We just can't." And David said, "Why not?" And he answered, "Because of the separation of church and state." And David responded saying, "Separation of church and state? What about it?" And the congressman replied, "It's in the Constitution. The Constitution won't permit us to have religious values in public arenas." And David said, "I returned, the phrase is not in the Constitution." The congressman forcefully countered, "Yes, it is." David said, "No, it's not." The congressman said, "Yes, it is." We went back and forth. I finally gave him a copy of the Constitution and asked, "Would you please find that phrase for me?" He replied triumphantly, "I'd be happy to." He immediately turned to the First Amendment, read it, and became very embarrassed. He said, "I can't believe this. In law school, they always taught us that that was what the First Amendment was all about." Amazed, I asked, "You never read the Constitution for yourself?" This was a congressman who was also an accomplished attorney. And he replied, "We were never required to read it in law school." This conversation illustrates a common misconception. Many citizens believe that the phrase separation of church and state is language found in our governing documents, and it's not true. Concerning religion, the Constitution, specifically in the First Amendment to the Constitution, states only that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The word separation, the word church, or the word state are not found in the First Amendment to the Constitution. And then he goes on and he explains where this phrase came from. And it's like so many other things, they have essentially turned things upside down. They try to use this phrase today as if the church has no business getting into the public arena. There's a separation there. And its original intent was just exactly the opposite. It was a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist, October 7th, 1780, something like that. And they were concerned because there were religious phrases in some of the documents, in the religious documents, not church, separation of church and state, but some religious phrases. And they were concerned that this may mean that the state considers that it has control over religion. And Thomas Jefferson was writing them and saying, no, we have the First Amendment, and that has set up a wall between church and state to where the church cannot encroach upon the freedom of the people to worship as they would please. And so, in both sections of that First Amendment, it is the state that is restricted, not the people at all. So that's just one other thing. I could tell you a whole lot, but here's some of my notes. I can hardly read them, but he was explaining how it was the pastors that were the trigger point in this whole beginning of our country. They asked John Adams one time, they said, can you tell us where these fundamental principles that this country was founded on, in other words, what is it that sparked this great conflict? And you would think, well, it was some political stance or something like that. And he said, I can answer you very simply, it's in the pastors. Because back then, everything was completely different. The pastors were teaching the word, and they were referencing scriptures and issues that would be forthcoming once this conflict began. And they were referencing, for instance, David gave us a few examples, that issues such as income tax and the minimum wage, capital gains tax, and inheritance tax, all these things are referenced in the Bible. I have the scriptures right here that gives the biblical viewpoint on these. So they were ready whenever the time came. And it was the pastors that led the people by teaching them properly. And the British hated the pastors. They called them the Black Brigade. Not that they were black. Not that they were, some of them were, but at that time the ministers all wore black robes, and so that's where they got the name the Black Brigade, and or the Black Regiment sometimes it was called. And when they came in, when the British came in to quell what they saw as a revolt, what happened was, they went for the pastors first. They wanted to kill the pastors above all things because they thought if we can just kill the pastors, then the people will give up. When the British went through the colonies, through the towns, they burned every church they could. And if you were taken prisoner by the British, it was bad enough. David said they studied the statistics, and if you were on the battlefield with a rifle, you had a 30% chance of dying. But if you were taken captive by the British, you had an 80% chance of dying. Now that was an average colonist. If you were a pastor and taken prisoner, you had essentially zero chance to come out of it alive because they hated the pastors. There were quotes that they described the pastors as having iron nerve, and that they were super courageous and mighty. Just the opposite of what you see pastors characterized today as weak little wimps that would be afraid to offend anyone. It was tremendous. I had this book is called Original Intent. And after I view these, I'm going to put them in the church for you to view. And as I was talking to some of these pastors, something else came to my mind. I haven't completely decided how I'm going to do this, but some of these other churches, usually about once a month, have a video night or a show night and they gather at the church, usually on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and they watch some kind of video. And I'm going to see how these are very selective on what that might be. Maybe we'll do that. I'm just kicking that idea around for right now. So, and I also have this that I'm going to put. Oh, here's another book that I got. The Bible's Voters and 2008 Election. What he does here is he talks about how we need to put things in priority as far as who you vote for. If you have your pens, this is something, a place you could go to that is would be very helpful in finding out the voting record of those that are running for office. It's called www.votesmart.org. Votesmart.org. He said all these, he was pretty candid. He said all of these debates are fine. He said, but I wouldn't waste my time listening to the debates. I go to their records. And he said the voting record is what really counts. So anyway, that's how I spent much of my day today. And afterwards, there was a very spirited time of asking questions. And the people that put this on were very gracious. When we got there, it was time for us to register. Put some of your information down and got a name tag. And I think Robbie was first in line. And he said, well, what's the cost? And they said, $25. And they said, unless you're a pastor, if you're a pastor, you get in free. So these people are serious. This was the Houston Council for Pastors, and they're also, they have a, I think it's a national council for pastors, and they're trying to help the pastors have the ammunition that they need in order to inform their congregations about biblical concepts that are absolutely contrary to what you hear every single day. And for us to be bold enough to speak out from the Bible to show that the Bible is not silent on these issues, so that you can make informed decisions as you go to the polls or just in your everyday contact with people. Okay, we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, and that is where we began looking at those who are purveyors of false doctrine. Peter said they were in their midst at the time that he wrote. They would continue to be in the church, and I decided this would be a good time to introduce some of the more prevalent false doctrines that are pervading our society today. We've already covered Reformed theology. Some of you would recognize that as Calvinism. We went into covenant theology. Covenant theology is the other side of the coin of to dispensations. If you are into covenant theology, you reject dispensationalism. If you're in dispensationalism, you would reject covenant theology. We already went over that. And currently, we are looking at the doctrine of replacement theology. And as I said last time, all of these are combined. If you're in one of these, usually you're in all of them. We also are going to look at, I think the next on our list is Lordship Salvation. And that's the worst of the lot. That is as blasphemous as you can get. And yet, most of the people that are in these other, have bought the lies of these other false doctrines, subscribe to that one, and to me, that is the worst of the bunch. If you have notes, you might turn. Do y'all have page 3? Y'all don't have page 3. Okay, if you don't have page 1 and 2, raise your hand. Charlie, do you, or Craig, raise your hand if you don't have page 1 and 2 on the church does not replace Israel. Everybody here has that? No, there's one back here. Craig, do you have them? that should be on front and back. No, it's not coded. Did you copy the wrong ones, Charlie? Where's the... Nathan does. Just to briefly kind of bring people up to speed, replacement theology is the idea that God has essentially set Israel aside. He is through with them. And now the church has replaced Israel. And those who subscribe to covenant theology, this fits just grand in their scheme of things. The problem is that the Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles. They detested Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. And Apostle Paul had a hard sell when he'd go into the synagogues and he would start talking to these people. They had enough to swallow, recognizing that the Messiah had come, and all of the feast days and the rituals and the sacrifices and everything that was an integral part of their life, he says, is defunct. That's not what we do. That was looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Now we look back towards the Messiah. We are in a different age. We're in another dispensation. We don't do the things that they used to. We are not under the Mosaic law. That would be enough for them to pretty well blow a gasket. And then when he said, and this same salvation that comes to you is also for the Gentiles. And they nearly choked on that one, because so many of them thought that they were going to be saved because of their genes, because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul was very strong on this, explaining that, well, we see it in Galatians chapter 3, I think it's verse 28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that goes down very easy for us, or at least it should, but for them, that first part, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, they had a hard time with that. So, when we go to Galatians chapter 3, we're just going to briefly, I'm not going to read everything, we'll just go to a couple of the scriptures. These are the scriptures that those who would claim that we have replaced Israel, they go to these scriptures in order to substantiate their false doctrine. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, this means that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then essentially, you are a son of Abraham. Anyone who does, Jew or Gentile. But that doesn't mean that you are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob genetically. Nor does it mean that the Jews have replaced Israel. It just means that Abraham set the pattern for faith. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is the pattern. And anybody that follows that pattern, following Abraham, become the sons of Abraham in that way, and that way only. That's where they get mixed up, because they say, aha, this is referencing the church. This is written in the New Testament to the Galatians. And since all they see is sons of Abraham, and say, aha, see, they have replaced Israel, and now the church has become the sons of Israel, or Abraham, and that's simply not so. Then I have Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so shall you be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you
all families of the earth, including Gentiles, shall be blessed. All families are going to be blessed. How were all the families of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? It doesn't take much thought to recognize this is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come from the line of Abraham, and the entire earth will be blessed by him, who was a Jew, and because they followed the pattern of Abraham, they became sons of Abraham, and they receive the blessing, as we'll see in verse 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations, this is ethnos, meaning Gentiles here, shall be blessed in you. See, we have Paul quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Verse 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Jesus Christ, the blessing, this is eulogia, compound word, eu meaning good, logia comes from logos meaning word, it means blessing or praise, and it's in the singular. Highlight that. Jesus Christ is the blessing to the entire earth, to all people, by the singular blessing of being justified through faith. We don't receive all the blessings, plural, that go to Israel. The Gentiles of the world get one blessing in this sense, and that is blessings through being justified by faith, which Abraham is the pattern. So he says, in order that Jesus Christ, the blessing through faith in Christ, be the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then we get to verse 29, and this is the one that is the clincher for them. It says, and if, and this is a first-class conditional clause, and it's true, if you belong to Christ, and you do, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. See, we are heirs of salvation according to the promise, which is justification through faith in Christ. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is going to inherit eternal life, and they will have imputed to them God's own righteousness. That's what's in view here. So again, this word promise is singular. I guess I'll read that little part underneath this. This is from Dr. John F. Walford and Roy B. Zuck from Dallas Theological Seminary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, an exposition of the Scriptures, and it says, they're commenting on Jesus Christ as being a descendant of Abraham in Galatians 3:13. We are in Christ, therefore, we are descendants of Abraham. This is what they're commenting on. But there is also the spiritual seed of Abraham, who are not Jews. They are the Gentiles who believe and become Abraham's spiritual seed. Let me stop right there for just a moment. See, one of the things that these people that subscribe to replacement theology forget is that Abraham had other sons. He had one son, Ishmael. He wasn't a believer, father of the Arabs. And then he had the son, Isaac. And Isaac was a believer. His son was Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. So he had a son that was a believer from his line, a son that was not a believer from his line. And then he has sons, not from his genetic line, but who follow the pattern of Abraham, and they are called sons also, which can be Jew or Gentile. So, again, these are the Gentiles who believe and become Abraham's spiritual seed. They inherit the promise of justification by faith, as Paul explained earlier, Galatians 3:6-9. To suggest, as amillennialarians, that's a mouthful, do, that's those who would believe there is no millennium, to suggest, as they do, that Gentile believers inherit the national promises given to the believing Jewish remnant, that the church thus supplants Israel, or is the new Israel, is to read into these verses what is not there. And that's what they have to say to that. You see, let me explain. This is the thing. They claim that the church is spiritual Israel. They have replaced the real Israel, the genetic line, and now the church is spiritual Israel, which they are not. It is true that Abraham could be considered the spiritual father of believers, whether they're Jew or Gentile, because in this dispensation, there is no distinction at all. We are all in Christ, based on faith in Christ, and we all have imputed righteousness. So now we go to Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. This is your page 2. And in Romans is another area, chapter 4 here, that also speaks to this same subject. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. Is this blessing, eulogia, again, notice singular, that same blessing we were talking about, salvation through faith in Christ, is this blessing then upon the circumcised, meaning the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised, the Gentiles also? For we may say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Remember, I told you many times this is quoted in the New Testament. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham received the blessing of imputed righteousness while he was yet a Gentile. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, which was a Gentile, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that would be the Gentiles, that the righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of the circumcision also, or to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Does that mix you up, or you get the flavor for there? When Abraham believed in the Messiah, in the promise, he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a rank Gentile. So this means that he is not only the father of the Jews, because he wasn't even a Jew when he believed. He's also the father of the Gentiles who do the same thing that he did, follow his pattern. And in that spiritual sense, he is the father of them, not that we replace them. Then Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 17a. For this reason, it, referring to salvation, is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, notice singular, may be certain to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, which would be Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, would be the Gentiles, who is father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations, I have made you. And then I have a little chart under this to kind of give an idea about Abraham as the father. I already gave you this, of Ishmael, unbeliever, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which were believers, and they're the fathers of Abraham's the father of Jewish race, some believers and some aren't. Ishmael was an unbeliever, and he's the father of the Arabs, and they are mostly unbelievers. But then you see the dotted line going over to the Gentiles. He is the spiritual father of anyone who believes the gospel. And none of this do you see the Jews are the Gentiles replacing the Jews. then we see, let's just drop down to John A. Whitmer. Whitmer says, he was the archivist and associate pastor or associate professor of systematic theology emeritus, Dallas Theological Seminary. And in an article of Israel is God's chosen people in Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So under this choice was based on God's oath to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1 through 8. This is an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, 19. "But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Notice, everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant lasts how long? Right. See, Israel is the vehicle for God's revelation to mankind in Romans 3:12. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And Paul is saying, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God has the right to choose anybody he wants to. He chose the Jewish race, starting with Abraham. He made a great nation of them, and he gave them the oracles of God. In other words, the Israelites were responsible for dispensing the gospel and God's precepts to the world, and they failed miserably. And other advantages that they have, but that was enough to show God chose them and gave them special responsibility. Point D. The Bible recognizes a separate identity of Israel from Gentiles and from the church, and that separate identity continues into the New Testament, because we have 1 Corinthians 10:32. "Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks," which would be Gentiles, "are to the church of God." So he's giving three distinct separate groups. And you notice the Jews are still there. Israel is not discounted. They haven't been erased. We are Gentiles. Well, let me put it this way. As far as the Bible is concerned, you are not a Jew and you're not a Gentile. What does that leave? A new creation. You are royal family. There's nobody like you or I because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and because of what God has done for his body, which will be his bride. Doesn't have anything to do. We can't strut about and crow, "Look at us, aren't we special? We're royalty." I wouldn't advise anybody to do that unless you're boasting in Christ. Now, that's the only reason we have any ascendancy over anybody else, is 100% pure grace. But it doesn't mean that we have supplanted Israel. Because of God's everlasting covenant with Israel, as his chosen ethnic people, the nation has a title to all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8, chapter 13, 14 through 17. Now, this is where we ended last time, and I have bad news for you. I don't have page 3 for you. It's at home. But the good news is I have it. See, Carrie very graciously blows these things up where I can see them better. But you will have these hopefully Sunday. So I believe on your page it says, it gives all these verses. Then it says, possession obviously does not mean occupancy, because Israel was removed from the land during the Assyrian and that's as far as y'all go? Okay, y'all just have to pay attention now. It was removed from the land during the Assyrian and Babylonian conquest and following the dispersion from the land. Deuteronomy 28:36 through 37. Deuteronomy 48, verses 36 through 37 and verses 49 and 50 and verses 64 through 67. But he had also promised her restoration in chapter 30, verse 1 through 6. Possession means ownership, a God-given title that will finally result in occupancy. So when it says that God gave Canaan, where is Canaan? It's where present Israel is. It was actually a larger area than just the little sliver we have now, but that area of land actually that was promised is delineated in the Bible, and it goes all the way from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. Huge parcel of land, and God gave that to them, said it's theirs. Now they were dispossessed out of the land temporarily, but it's still their land. And I told you last time, the Bible says, woe to anyone who would divide that land. And we have been very instrumental in trying to get Israel to divide their land, and we're going to pay for it. That final return and occupancy is mentioned repeatedly. Now, why is this important? You see, replacement theology would say God is done with Israel. They rejected their Messiah. God has turned his back on them, and now the church has replaced Israel. That's where they're coming from. And they're ignoring all these scriptures that have to do with the return of Israel. This is fantastic. We studied this in that series that I taught, Israel Regathered. A thorn in the side of these people now, the replacement theology, is that Israel is back in the land. Nobody thought that they were going to come back to the land. No country, no nation, no people have been gone for nearly 2,000 years and come back like that. They didn't have a snowball's chance in hell of ever doing that. And when they did come back in May of 1948 and they became a nation overnight, which was prophesied, they said that they would be annihilated in no time. They had five Arab countries invade them the very next day with tanks and planes, and they were outnumbered, I don't know what it was, 50 to 1 or whatever it was. And you know what happened. All those Arab countries got decisively defeated. They tried it again, and they got decisively defeated. And they tried it again, and they got decisively defeated. And I got news for you. If they try it again, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get decisively defeated as long as we're on this earth. According to Isaiah chapter 11:11, they're going to be regathered from all corners of the earth for the second time, referring to the second advent. They're going to be regathered in belief at that point. They've already been regathered from all corners of the earth, which is very specific and important, and they're back in the land now, and they're not going anywhere. And nobody thought that was going to happen. Were y'all here when I put that... Do y'all remember when I gave you that it was a Sunday and I had a lot of PowerPoint giving about Harry Truman and how it came about when he accepted the Jews? He was the first one. We were the first one to accept them as a nation, and how all that came. It was miraculous. Everything about it was miraculous. Here's a few verses that have to do with their return and their, again, occupying the land. First one, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Isaiah 14, 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, 21. Jeremiah 16, 13 through 16. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. Jeremiah 30, 1 through 11. Jeremiah 32, 37 through 44. Ezekiel 11, 14 through 20. Ezekiel 20, 42. Ezekiel 34, 13. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. I could give you more, but I think that's enough. And don't worry if you don't get all that. You'll have the notes shortly. You just need to know there's a lot of verses that cover that. And those into replacement of theology just ignores all of them. In addition to Israel's continuation as God's chosen people and her continuing to have title over the promised land, is her continuation as a political entity, a nation. Now, this is very important. I know some people who say it's not important at all. It is very important. This involves God's covenant with David concerning the everlasting establishment of David's house or lineage, kingdom, and throne. 2 Samuel 7:16, 2 Samuel 7:24-25, Psalms 89:19-37. God stated that sin by David's descendants would bring divine chastisement, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalms 89:30-32, but that his mercy would not depart from them as he removed it from Saul. You know what that means? What happened? Saul screwed up big time, and God took the throne away from him. Did David screw up? Yes, big time. Did God take the throne from him? No, he did not. And David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to rule on David's throne, literally on planet Earth. And here's the scripture that it says that he would not be removed, the throne would not be removed from David as it was Saul. Here's a couple of scriptures for you. 2 Samuel 7:15, Psalm 89:28-29, and Psalm 89:33-37. Confirmation and fulfillment of this covenant are predicted by the prophets in conjunction with Israel's final regathering from the earth, from the ends of the earth. Do you know why it's important when we say from all four corners of the earth? Because a lot of times when you talk about Israel being regathered in unbelief, they'll say, oh, no, that's referring to back in history. No, back in history, they were taken captive by a specific country. And when they returned from what? A specific country. You know, they went into captivity into Babylon, remember that? And they returned from a specific country each time. When the Bible refers to returning from all corners of the earth, that has never happened until our lifetime, and it culminated in May 14, 1948, from all corners of the earth. And here's some scriptures on that. Now again, these are scriptures that has to do with the fulfillment of the covenant that is the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ is going to rule on David's throne, literally on earth, and it's in conjunction with Israel's final regathering from the ends of the earth. Jeremiah 33:14-26, Ezekiel 37:20-28, Hosea 3:4-5, Amos 9:11-15. You see, it starts to come into perspective when you understand that there's going to be two regatherings of Israel. Once, the first one is going to be in unbelief, which has already taken place, and you can reference Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones is explaining that. And it's going to be regathered in the second phrase at the end when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent. And at that time, it's going to be believing, the believing state. They are going to look on those whom they had pierced and cry as if they lost their only son. Christ will institute the fulfillment of all of these promises to Israel and David according to Luke 1:32-33 in his return to earth to establish his messianic kingdom is Acts 3:20-21 and Revelation 19:11-2010. That's Revelation 19:11-2010. These are verses you go to see where the fulfillment of the promises to Israel and David are going to be consummated. Now, the next few verses are the ones you really need to either write down or turn to or something, because these are the ones that would be very difficult for those in replacement theology to handle. First one is in 1 Samuel 12:22. Excuse me. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. You see, God isn't going to regather the Israelites because they are so special or because that they have something that God just can't do without. He's going to regather them for his name's sake. He said that he gives them eternal promises, these unconditional covenants that are going to be fulfilled in the millennium, God is going to regather them and bless them based on who He is and His Word. Psalm 94:14, "For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance." Romans 11:1, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He?" This is Paul speaking. He says, "May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." Psalm 89:31-37, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my righteousness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Selah. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:36-37. "If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord," and he's talking about the orbits of the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon and so forth, "then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I also will cast off my offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord." In other words, he states something that's impossible. It's not going to happen. If that can happen, then he'll cast off his offspring or his chosen people, Israel. In other words, it's not going to happen. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." So what happened? Israel repeatedly would go into rebellion and defy the Lord. And he would use a Gentile nation to come in and to punish them. When they went into Babylon, they went into Babylon for 70 years. They missed 70 Sabbaths. Remember the yearly Sabbaths that they were supposed to, every 7 years they would let the ground lie fallow and so forth, and they ignored it for 70 years. God said, okay, you're going to rest one way or the other, only this time you're going to rest among your enemies. It's not going to be so pleasant. They were there 70 years. Did they go back? Yes, they did. They went back exactly when and how God said it was going to be. So just because he has punished them in the past doesn't mean that he's through with them. And when you go into the Old Testament and you see these promises specifically, always they are to Israel, to Israel, to Israel, to Israel. And when you start getting in trouble is when you start to try to mix the church and Israel. God never does that. That's how they get off in this covenant theology. They try to mix the church and Israel, and God doesn't do it. If you get into that line of thinking, you're going to think, well, the rapture, if you believe in the rapture, which a lot of people don't because they're a bunch of ignoramuses, they're biblically illiterate, and they'll say, well, the tribulation could begin in the middle, the rapture could begin in the middle of the tribulation. There's a lot of people thinking that. I had to write a paper on that this past week and give it to somebody to straighten some things out. But you need to know that that is the hallmark, that is the foundation of dispensationalism, is that God never unites the church and Israel. They are separate. He keeps them separate. And to say that the church has replaced Israel, it cannot be substantiated. And you have to go to the same place that those that get into covenant theology go, and that is no longer taking a literal hermeneutic of the Bible, meaning literally interpretation of the Bible. They can't do it. They have to get into allegory and symbolism, Because the Bible is so clear. We just heard all these. Did you hear all these verses just then? To say, well, it really doesn't mean what it says. It's got to mean something else. Well, as things would have it, I've been cleaning out, trying to organize my stacks of piles of books and papers and things around. I once, I think, lost my laptop computer on my desk. Now, that's pretty bad. and I found this article. Well, this is one of the magazines. I've subscribed to so many of these. They just stack, and they're good. I mean, it's good information. And I found this. I was going through it, and I thought, well, I hadn't even read it, and I just kind of went through it like this. And I came upon this article. This was day before yesterday. Israel still the apple of God's eye. And I'm teaching replacement theology. Do you think that grabbed my attention? And I found some wonderful things in here to demonstrate, Daniel, Jesus, Paul, all three, through the scriptures, demonstrate that God is not through with Israel. That's where I was going to get to tonight. But the time has already gone. So we'll get that next time. We're going to go into Daniel chapter 9 and see how then Jesus picks up that same idea in Matthew 24 and elaborates on it more. And then Paul picks it up and picks it up in Romans chapter 11. It's amazing what's in the Bible when you just keep looking. I keep looking, I keep finding things more and more. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a slap in the face. And it's anti-grace. It's if you turn your back on the Lord, which they did, they rejected Messiah. I mean, they were stiff-necked, rebellious. They were hard-hearted. But God never completely turns His back on any believer because He's gracious. He may discipline them, which He did to Israel. With all these verses we just read, He will never turn His back fully on someone and abandon them. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And we can take that to the bank. And every one of these, you know, since you mentioned that, I said these are all tied together. Replacement theology, covenant theology, and reform theology. And the worst of it, that they all are linked into is lordship salvation, and what they have in common, every one of them, where's the grace? The grace is missing in every one of them. And it's very evident in this one, replacement theology. Well, we'll get there next time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. We are so thankful for who and what You are. And Your Word is altogether lovely. It is alive and powerful. It helps us to stay straight. There is so much false doctrine, so many false teachers, so many pitfalls and traps out there. The only way that we can maneuver through it is keep our eyes on Your Word and stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, You can help us to stand firm for the faith. You can help us to be that light shining in a dark place. So we pray that You will help us to keep our focus clear and our priorities straight. We pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name.